I didn't know this was gonna feel so emotional. I've missed looking out and seeing you guys. It's been a long time. What a gift it is to be together. And I think we didn't realize, maybe, or at least I didn't, just how much that is a part of church, the connection with one another. And to be here and to lift our voices together is so good for my soul. I feel like I need some hand signals since I can't see your whole expression here. So, like, maybe if you like something I say, you could just give me jazz hands. If you need a break, you could time out, or if I feel like I'm going too far, you could give me one of these. If you really like something, you could give me a touchdown, I guess. But it is funny not getting the facial response, but, you know, thank you for your eye contact. It feels kind of like the first day of school today, doesn't it? And there's some nervousness with that, and I think we quite didn't know what this was going to look like opening back up. And thank you guys for just your willingness to participate, to be here. It just means a lot to me. Speaking of first days of school, my son just started college at Point Loma, and we just dropped him off last week, which is super fun. I've had some really interesting conversations with Gabe this week. And he is trying to, like, be a freshman and navigate school and all this stuff, and especially with, you can imagine, in COVID, all the things that they're having to go through. And I talk to him at night, and he's so stressed. And as he's telling me, walking me through his day, I keep waiting for him to tell me where he's just totally dropped the ball or things have fallen apart, and he hasn't. I listen to him navigate through all this difficulty. And I get to the end, and I'm like, I'm so proud of you. And he's thinking, why does it feel this way? And I think, well, this is what it feels like to grow. It feels overwhelming, and it feels hard, and we feel like sometimes we're just barely holding it together. But I look at him, and I think, as a father, I'm like, yes, this is what education is for. I think sometimes we've thought education is sort of amassing knowledge and being able to retain it. And thanks to the internet, we don't really have to do that so much these days. But we do have to navigate our lives. We do have to know how to make right choices. That more important than knowledge is wisdom. And this really is the key to good education, is on this much deeper level, knowing how to do the right thing at the right time. And as I see him doing that, it fills my heart with pride. And I think from God's perspective as our Father, as we grow, God responds with that beaming look of pride in his eyes. This is, I think, where glory is at its very best, when a child looks into his father's eyes and sees that look of affection. This is like where we shine. And I say all of that because I think that we are all going through our freshman year right now and all in over our heads and all trying to figure out day to day how we navigate. And I think really more than anything this morning, I just want to say, don't miss this time. I think that so often we're thinking, gosh, just get me out of here. Get me to the other side of this. When can things go back to normal? But the truth is, our lives are an educational experience where we are in God's school of wisdom and love. And what God wants us to do is to learn how to navigate through it. He wants us to become wise. He wants us to become more and more loving. He wants us to, what Paul describes as, mature in Christ, which means that the heart of Jesus and the mind of Jesus that we would have as well. That it becomes our sort of natural response. And so really, to sum all of this up, who you are becoming is the most important thing about you. This is one of my favorite little Dallas Willard quotes, and I think I've got it for you on the screen there. He says, the most important thing in your life is not what you do, it's who you become. That's what you will take into eternity. That through this life, as we grow, our souls are being formed, more and more like our Heavenly Father, more and more like Jesus. And in this school of love, how we choose to respond is going to greatly affect the outcome. I like how Toby a few weeks ago was speaking on disruptions, how God tills the soil, unearths so much in these times. And we are in a time of disruption, no question about it. And we're in it together. But this is where the deep work happens. There's a line by Joseph Campbell where he says, a hero is someone who has given his or her life to something bigger than oneself. And I think as life gets shook up like this, as our expectations sort of crack apart, we start realizing God is up to something much more than we had planned. And as we set plans and goals for our life, we have this sort of linear progression, right? Where we kind of are going to keep moving forward at a comfortable rate, always on the way up, always ascending forward. And God's journey looks way different than this. It is filled not just with peaks, but valleys, not just with moments of like joy, but moments of sorrow and of suffering. A friend of mine quoted the other day, he said, when we are going through times of pain, don't waste it. Don't waste the pain, even the times of suffering, maybe especially the times of suffering. Have this way of doing the deep heart work of God in our lives. And so what I want to tell you is that all of you are responsible for how you're dealing and navigating through this. This is one of the things that is so clear in Scripture, is that our choices in life are ours. And something that's also clear in Scripture is that the plans and the power of God is fixed. Now, have you ever tried to reconcile those two? They don't. That somehow our life is filled with opportunity for free choices and responsibility. And yet at the same time, God's promises are secure. There's a physicist, Niels Bohr, who says you can recognize a deep truth when its opposite is also a deep truth. And this to me is one of the greatest mysteries of Scripture, that these two things can coexist as one. That we're responsible and we're free, and that God is firmly in control. And you see this in the wisdom. There's a wonderful proverb, Proverbs 16, where you see this interplay back and forth, God's actions, man's actions combined. In fact, two of my favorite verses in there, verse 3 in chapter 16 says, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. In verse 9, in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes his steps. That these things are both true at the same time, that we have opportunity to respond in this life, to grow, to learn how to make right choices. At the same time, we can totally relax. Does that make sense? You guys see what I'm getting at? This sort of paradox is where the mystery of how God works is revealed. Learning to live in this way, I think our sort of knee-jerk response is to instead kind of ignore both of these realities and just worry about tomorrow. Worry about what's going to happen. Do our best to clutch to it, to hold on to as tight as we can to what we have, or try to fix everything that really we don't have control over. And when we do that, we stress out. And God's saying, my promises are secure. You can bank on them. You can rest in them. Which frees us up today to lean in fully to what God is doing. To respond and trust, to live in that place of faith. And so God is going to constantly disrupt our plans. And if you read Scripture, you see this over and over and over. The plot line goes sideways and things radically change. My favorite story growing up was always the story of Joseph. And I thought it would be fun to take a few weeks and to go through this story, because to me, it so beautifully deals with both of these realities, man's responsibility, God's power and control, and how these both kind of interplay to show this glorious trajectory of one of the greatest leaders in Scripture. Joseph is formed again and again through massive disruption. And yet we find all the way along in his story, God is with him. In fact, in the chapter we're going to look at today, we see God brilliantly give a foreshadowing of what's to come to a young boy who's not ready for it. And then God spends his life shaping Joseph into the man he wants to not only save his family, but save Egypt as well from this incredible famine that's about to hit. And see, this is our story as well. And as we look at it, I would encourage you to not only see Joseph's response, but to take heart that the God behind this story, the one telling that story, is also telling your story. So let's look at Genesis 37. And I'm going to read the whole chapter here to begin, because it's a great story and it's filled with so much like family dysfunction, which should comfort us all, right? If we think that like Joseph is just exemplary and that's why God chooses him because he's the most talented, we see a very spoiled child here to begin with at the start. We see a father that's kind of a toxic dad, Jacob, the way that he's raising his boys. And yet in all of this, God's hand at work. So in Genesis 37, verse 1, it says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pastoring the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. He's tattling on his brothers. Now Israel, that's his father Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing their flocks at Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. We will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing a gum balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone. Where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we've found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. The word of the Lord. Such a great story. I love this story. And we're going to go on and see this whole thing unwind. But it begins, again, like I said before, with a very dysfunctional family that Jacob has neglected his other sons and lifted this one up as the most honored among them. He gives him this coat. And this has traditionally been seen as a coat of many colors, although it probably was more of an indication, not of luxury, but of status, that his father not only favored Joseph, but entrusted him, elevated him above his brothers, which we can see creating deep resentment. You can see these brothers in their struggle, this growing hatred like a cancer as they look at him. And as Joseph finally stumbles in to find them, they devise this plan to get rid of him because of these condescending dreams that he's telling them about. And what's so interesting, these dreams that Joseph is having, this is like a wonderful foreshadowing of what is going to actually occur. That God is going to elevate Joseph, but he's going to do so by leading him downward. He's going to teach him humility. He's going to teach him a deep, like, reliance on the love of God. He's going to teach him patience in this situation. He's also going to show Joseph that he can bless him no matter where he is. And as Joseph is led into this place of abandonment, we see his turn in such a way that he must have been filled with such despair. But see, this is, again, the opportunity for Joseph. And what we're going to see as we go through is that God's love finds him in all of these dark places. Joseph has these two dreams, the first one just about his brothers, the second one about including his parents. Whoa, my screen just freaked out. Here we go. And with these dreams, I think it's important for us to realize this is revelation, that God so often speaks to us in vision. God stirs our hearts towards things, great things in our hearts. And these things are not wrong. This longing for glory is something given by God. But in our own imperfection, we attach ourselves so strongly to those dreams. In fact, we hold them in a way that we like sort of insist on our own promotion. And that glory, when it's held properly, is held with this self-forgetfulness, this humility. That these two things must occur side by side. And so as God is shaping Joseph's story, he's leading him into this place of deep reliance where he's going to let go of these visions. These visions, in a sense, are going to die. And this idea of God giving and then taking away, we see all throughout Scripture. God is going to give Abraham a child and then ask for it back. And that detachment that occurs is so critical for us in learning to become who God has for us to be. Most of us spend the majority of our time worrying about the wrong things. And God is constantly trying to pull our attention beyond our circumstance. So I think something that I love about this story is that this foreshadowing, we see the fixed line of how what God is up to. What God is going to do is on a kingdom level, he's going to intercede for mankind. He's going to provide the nutrients, the sustenance for man to live through a famine that would otherwise tear the world apart. At the same time, he's going to preserve his people. And at the same time, he's going to take this one little boy and raise him up into a man. And I think this is going on for every single one of you here right now. That God is working in our world, but God is working in each one of your hearts. God is doing something right now, and his intention for you is one of glory. His intention is to grow your heart. And so often God comes and gives this to us in these little moments of vision, a dream, something that occurs deep down, a longing. Did you ever have one of these? This is, requiring you probably to rewind the tapes a little bit. But I think of moments when I felt that as a child where my heart stirred, where I knew that God had something for me. And it awakens this sort of little child longing for more. And I think so often as we go through life, that gets disappointed, that our dreams get broken. Those longings to do something courageous. I think when I was a kid, I just wanted to be a detective, which didn't really turn out. But I think I had all these sort of images of doing something great. That then I think through life gets sort of smoothed down by disappointments or frustrations or difficulties. Only to see God in those places reawakening vision. Pulling us back into something more. And it requires us to see past the limits of our own minds and to see a glimpse of God's greater kingdom. That God is at work in each one of your lives for the purposes of his kingdom. But to see it, we've got to get our attention off of the things of this world. And God does this by guiding us in ways that are not obvious to us. Have you noticed this? There's a great line by Kierkegaard where he says that our life must be lived forward, but only can be understood looking backward. And I think this is true. When we go back into those longings and follow our stories, when we look at the high places, but also the low places, we start to get a sense of what God is up to. I love in this story how God moves Joseph like a chess piece right to this place where he will get carried to Egypt. Isn't that interesting? In the midst of brothers that hate him, in the midst of an attempt to conspire against him and to kill him, God's control is simply that. He's simply taking his servant and moving him where he needs him to be. Now, if I was going to go back and I was going to rewrite this story, I think I would say, God, you could save so much time. I think what you could have done is just sat down with the family and said, Jacob, you're being a terrible dad. And you guys, you brothers, like, get over it. And Joseph, come on, man. Like, you don't have to brag about these dreams. Just kind of hold them to yourself, right? I mean, just there's no reason to gloat over your brothers. But we don't learn like that, do we? I mean, how do we know these things of God? Is it because somebody has told us this? Or does it come because God shows us this? And this is just the truth of how we learn, is that experience, being shown, is the way that we grow. Which is, I think, why God lets us enter into those places where we feel alone and abandoned and out of control. Because the truth is that we're not. We never are. Neither was Joseph in this pit. Neither was Joseph sold into slavery. Neither was Joseph when he went all the way to Egypt. But he probably felt abandoned. He must have wondered, what was that vision all about? I thought there was this whole trajectory, and now, what was that? And I think when we suffer, we experience one of the most like base human feelings, which is just this sense that we've been forgotten. Have you ever felt forgotten? Such a horrible feeling. God, where are you? Where are you in this situation? In Psalm 22, David writes that. Why have you abandoned me? And David, in this place of fear, David's another wonderful case of like being told he's going to be the king, only to find himself hiding in a cave, chased by Saul. And David cries out in his despair, my God, why have you abandoned me? A cry that Jesus is going to then repeat on the cross. My God, why have you abandoned me? I think sometimes we try to unpack the theology of that. If Jesus is God, what does that mean? But the truth is, and I've said this before to you guys in a Good Friday talk, that I think what Jesus was doing on the cross was singing this psalm of David's, that Jesus in all his humanity was experiencing one of the deep questions that we ask, the feeling of abandonment. But this idea he has finished is actually the last verse of that psalm, which I think is a bookmark that indicates that Jesus, as he's singing, is singing the truths of this psalm, which as you look at it, you realize he is not abandoned. If that cry is the emotion, that cry is where we're tempted to go. But as he goes through just a couple verses from Psalm 22, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. And finally, they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. And when our life takes these turns, when it goes a different direction, when our dreams all of a sudden feel like they've been shattered, when all of our life gets stuck on hold, or our jobs dry up, or we don't feel like our future is looking so bright, we can feel abandoned. Jesus, I think, gives us the perfect example of how Scripture becomes our food during times like this. That as he recites these words, he lets them feed his heart and restore his soul. Why have you abandoned me? The truth is you haven't. That God is with us in the midst. And I think what's profound is that even when we are sort of in these places where our dreams are shattered, we often find God enter in profound ways. I've talked about this as a kid, experiencing deep loneliness when I was in middle school. I had moved away from home and my whole world had fallen apart and I had no friends and I was eating lunch by myself every single day. And yet God met me in that time in a way that I still to this day would cherish as one of the most sweet, intimate moments. As I was reading Scripture, the God of all comfort came and comforted me in my affliction. And in that verse, we're told that God comforts us not just for the sake of our own hearts, but so that we can comfort others. That as our worlds get cracked open and God enters in and we experience, we are shown God's love, it's pulling us into our vocation, who we are truly called to be. Somebody not seeking my own praise, but somebody living a glorious life by emptying my life for the sake of others. The glory is in being others' comfort, and the glory is in finding those that are suffering and bringing God's love. These moments end up linking our life and our story together. And if you think about that, think for just a moment of these times where God has disrupted your life. Can you think of times where God came and entered into the suffering? I think of another time when Patty and I were in the hospital with Lila before she was born, and how we were just, our whole life was kind of put on hold for a moment, and we were in this place of such fragility. I remember Mary Blanton coming in and bringing stuff to us in the hospital and feeling so ministered to by her, and how God so often uses us to come into our story, each other's stories, to bring hope, to bring the reminder that he is at work. When God enters into your story like this, it's revelation. God is showing you his love. And that love gives us not just strength for today, but strength for tomorrow. We hold on to those moments as we learn to grow, as we become more and more wise. We learn to hold more tightly to those moments where God has shown up. This idea of guidance, in the Hebrew, when it talks about guidance, the root of that word has to do with rope. Isn't this interesting? And it's kind of a nautical reference that they would use the ropes to guide the ships. And as God is guiding our life, and as we look at our life going forward, we have this anchor. And Hebrews tells us it's an anchor for our soul, and that anchor is hope. Which seems odd at first, because if you're like me, think of an anchor being something that's behind you, right? That's holding you back. But the truth is that this idea of an anchor was a way that sailors in the time would navigate through the storms. And it's a tactic that's called kedging. And what they would do in the storm, because the storm is ravaging all around them, and they'd have to drop the sails, otherwise they'd get torn to bits. To get into the harbor, some of the like really brave sailors would go out in a little dinghy in front of the ship and drop an anchor. And then they would pull that rope and pull the ship towards the anchor and then do it again and again. When it says in Scripture, we have this as a sure, steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. This is what we're doing. As we take those glimpses of God's love, we take the hope and the truth of Scripture and we use it to pull ourselves forward. That it's fixed and it's sure and it's secure. As we study this story, hopefully it's probably been a little bit all over the place today, but I think these themes we're going to see emerging over and over. Joseph, we're going to see step in and responsibility to the call that God has given him. And you see his faithfulness again and again and again, no matter what circumstance, Joseph leans into it. In Potiphar's house, we're going to see next week, he steps up. When he ends up in prison, spoiler, he leans into it. That Joseph again and again steps in obedience in his circumstance, rises above his circumstance. And by the end, is elevated to this position of prominence, elevated to this position of power. And as he does, his heart is ready. He responds brilliantly. We're also going to see some fun little redemptive moments with Reuben and Judah as well. That these brothers we see have their own story arc in this. And that ultimately, in the end, I think the sweetest moment in the story is a moment of deep repentance from Judah. There's a quote I like from C.S. Lewis, from his book, The Screwtape Letters. And these demons are talking about human beings and how to trip them up. But he talks about how it's God's desire that human beings would get their legs, that they would learn to walk. If Gabe called me from school and said, "Dad, I want to go out with some friends to play tonight. Can I?" I would go, "Gabe, grow up." God's desire for us to become more and more who he's designed us to be is a part of God's trajectory. And in this, Lewis talks about how God will often pull back from a human being as he's learning to walk, like a parent will step back from that child as he's getting his shaky steps forward. But that this, in the end, becomes our strength. In this line, it's written from the bad guy's perspective, says, "Be not deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in jeopardy than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy, that's God, his will, looks around upon a universe in which every trace of him seems to have vanished, asks why he has been forsaken, and still obeys." This is faith. It transcends our circumstance. It doesn't get overwhelmed by the things of this world. It lives in this place of confidence in the revelation and promise of God. And as it does, it's freed to then step into what God has given each one of us to do today. I have some questions for you. And the first, I kind of alluded to already, but I would encourage you to do this, to sit with this week, to think back on the most difficult moments of your life, the times you felt alone. And can you think of ways where God was at work? How was he shaping your heart? This is so important because these are not disconnected moments. These are intentional opportunities in your education to grow into wisdom. What was God doing? 2, have you ever had a dream or vision that was taken away? Can you identify the longing you once had? How might God be reshaping that vision? And this is a part of the hope that some of those deep heart passions that have been disappointed, so often God brings that vision back, but in a new way, an unexpected way oftentimes, but in a way where we see his purposes revealed on a level much greater than we would have dreamed for ourselves. What are you, 3, learning during this time? And what questions are you asking? I would encourage you. I think all of us are ready for this season to be over. But don't miss this season. Don't waste this opportunity to learn every bit that you can from it. Let God shape this daily dependence. Let God become your source of strength. Let Scripture become your daily bread. Learn how to walk through this season because God is making you wise. He's preparing you for glory. I want to close by just reading a prayer that ministered to me this week. And it's written by this theologian named David Taylor, who's written some wonderful things on the Psalms. But he's been writing out these prayers. And this is a prayer for the alone. It's a prayer for anyone that feels forgotten or overlooked. Anyone that feels like they're in this by themselves. And I think it's a beautiful prayer of recentering. And I want to pray this for us. And you can just read along with me if you'd like. But he says, "Oh Lord, you are alone in the wilderness and in the garden. Be with me in this time of aloneness. And when I feel tempted to believe that I've been abandoned by friends and forsaken by God, may I sense the sweet presence of your Spirit in the ministering care of your angels, nourishing me in my hour of need, so that I might know that I am never alone, but rather filled and fortified by your very real presence. In your name, amen." Thank you guys for coming this morning. I look forward to this study of Joseph as we take this example. I'm praying that we would have the eyes to see God at work in our hearts, in our dreams, shaping us and who he desires us to be. As you go, I want to just pray a blessing on you, that God would bless you and keep you, that God would make his face shine on you and be gracious to you, and that he would lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Thanks, you guys.